It is good to see you this evening. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I will do my best not to bore you. I have found it interesting and very convicting, to be honest. And so understand that through the working of the Holy Spirit and as God guides, some of these things that we come across in these seven churches, there is commendation and there is condemnation. And I think that we will find that some of those areas in both areas apply to us here this evening. And so understand it is not my goal nor my desire to shame anyone or to shame the church or to put anyone on a guilt trip. But I do desire to see us to be the type of people and the type of church that Christ would have for us to be. And in doing so, I have to be honest with you and with myself and with the text. And so, as the old adage goes, if the shoe fits, then wear it. And if you choose to, that is okay. I hope not, but if you're upset with the messenger, that's okay. Because, like I said, I promise you, you probably will not hurt me or bother me any more than some of these things have hurt me and bothered me because I see them in my own life. And so, with that said, we do want to go through the next several weeks, Lord willing, through the seven churches of Asia Minor and look at what God had spoke to them and said to them and see if those things apply to us here at New Life Baptist Church. And so look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 11, saying, is Jesus speaking here, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then drop down to verse 17. It says, and when I saw John speaking here, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let us pray and then we'll look at the church at Ephesus. Father in heaven, I am humbled at the fact that even the words that we will read this evening, many times I find in my life, some good and some bad. But Lord, I pray that all too often it is our nature, or I will say my nature, to leave my first love. And I pray as we've sang this evening that you would revive us again, that if the world goes to hell in a handbasket, as the saying goes, that it would not be the case for us as the saints of New Life Baptist Church. That we may be drawn closer to you, that we may rekindle that love that we once had for you, and we realize that if we have any love for you, it is because you loved us first. But knowing that you have loved us, may we show our love for you in obedience to you. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, not only this evening, but in the coming weeks, but here this evening, that your people would be admonished, encouraged, convicted, and ultimately changed. But more importantly than that, that you would be glorified and honored with what's said and done here this evening. Thank you for those that are here. And I pray that we would, as the Scripture gives us instruction to do so, he that hath an ear, let him hear. May we hear, including the one that was speaking. Forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. You know, I remember, it's been years ago now, I guess somewhere around 25 years ago, going to basic training for the Army. And in that time, it was cell phones were just becoming prevalent, but we weren't able to have cell phones. As a matter of fact, I think we got one phone call in the first couple weeks of basic training. They told us, a drill sergeant stood beside us, and he said, I want you to call home, tell your parents that you got here, you love it, and they're being good to you. And that was the extent of it. And after that, our correspondence was done through letters. And I remember how precious it was. And one of the things I looked the most forward to was every evening our drill sergeant would set us down in a room. He would go over that day's events, the coming events, and the last thing he would do was hand out mail. And it was always something to look forward to, getting a letter from home. But I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of this first century church here at Ephesus. We read here that John, receiving these words from the Lord and being instructed to write them and send them to the seven churches of Asia Minor, put yourself in the shoes of that pastor receiving that letter. And it's not just a letter from home. It's not a letter from a family member or someone you think highly of, but it's a letter from the Lord Jesus Himself. And in that letter, there are some good things, but God being God, Jesus being who He is, being just and holy and true and faithful, He is honest and revealed things that were painful, that shouldn't be. And that's what we have here revealed to the church at Ephesus. These seven churches were seven real churches, local churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And as the order goes here in the text, would have been the postal route of that day and time that the postman would have went. And so therefore he would have delivered them in that order. John is on the island of Patmos for the crime of preaching the gospel, that the Bible, the Word of God, had become illegal. It had become a crime. And we are so far removed from that we struggle to imagine that. But, you know, if things don't change and if the church and the people of God don't start being the people of God and being the church, then we could get to this point even here in America, to where it is illegal just for meeting and gathering here this evening. And he was sent to a prison colony, and he receives the vision here that we see that God tells him to write and give to these churches. And as I said, there are seven actual churches in seven literal towns. They're not, as some teach, seven dispensations of time, although these do apply to all churches throughout history. But this is not seven different dispensations of time of history. And these churches were suffering greatly. They were suffering tribulation and persecution. And John in verse 9 of chapter 1 says, I am a fellow laborer in your tribulations. Two of the churches are found to be faithful, that being Smyrna and Philadelphia. They have accommodations mentioned only. But the other five were in severe danger. And God speaks to them of the danger that is creeping into them from what we've learned about just this morning in our morning lesson, in our morning sermon. The danger that was creeping in to the church from the outside, from the pagan culture which they were residing in. Chapter 1, you have the work of Christ in His church. In chapter 2, we have the Word of God to His church. And so let's look here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored. and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see the attributes of God listed here. And in each one of his introductions to these churches, he may emphasize a different attribute of his. But nonetheless, we see here, he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand in Scripture, when you look at it, it always represents power, the omnipotence, all-powerful God. And so where were these seven churches? Where are the churches of the living God? They are in the hand of God. They are in a place that no man can pluck them out. And so he says here, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So we see the omnipotence of God, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Where is he found? We see the presence of God here in the midst of the church. You see the omnipresence, that God is present everywhere. And he goes on to say, I know thy works. You see the omniscience, the all-knowing. God knows everything that they were doing, that they did, and he knows what we are doing and what we will do. He says, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. He threatens there in verse 5 to remove their candlestick. You see the sovereignty of God, that God is supremely in control. Who does the church belong to? Jesus Christ. He's the one that is in control of it, can take the candlestick, or can see that it stays in place. So we see the attributes of God on display here. But who is it addressed to? It says to Ephesus. Well, a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was a spiritually strong church. It was founded well. They had been taught by the best preachers and the best teachers of their day and time. It is believed that, according to Acts 18, that Aquila and Priscilla may have been the ones that were responsible for starting the church there. And they were left there by the Apostle Paul. And later in Acts 18, we see a man by the name of Apollos come there to Ephesus, and he influenced them. And he was listed as one in the Scriptures that was mighty in the Scriptures. And he left a group of followers there of John the Baptist, where Paul encountered them on his third missionary journey when he came to Ephesus. And Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He trained and retrained the pastors. Later on, Timothy pastored this church. A faithful servant by the name of Tychicus was there, and later the Apostle John. So the reason I mention all of this is to tell you the pedigree of the church of Ephesus. They had the best teachers, the best preachers that you could ask for. And yet, we see later on in the condemnation, they left their first love. So my point in saying that is, if it is possible for them to fall away in one area, it would be possible for you and I. Because as much as we have good teachers and good preachers, we don't have what they had there. They had a wonderful beginning. It was kind of amazing when you look at it. We won't go through it for the sake of time. But you look in Acts 18 and 19, and you will see the beginning of the church of Ephesus. And the other churches that are mentioned that we will go through, they were started probably out of the church of Ephesus. That it was the starting point, the missionary hub of that day and time where these other churches came into being from. But yet, it being a pagan city and a wicked city, the preaching of the gospel didn't go well, didn't sit well. I won't say it didn't go well. It prospered. The church started to grow, but yet, because it was a threat to their industry and to their business, a riot ensued there in Acts 19, verses 23 through 29, and Paul had to run for his life. And why was there a riot? Because the gospel was destroying the business of selling idols. It was the main business in Ephesus was the selling of idols. And primarily, the idols that were referenced to Diana, the goddess Diana. It was the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. It was a major place of shipping goods in and out of the country. It had four great highways coming in and out of it. It was everything kind of converged in Ephesus. It was listed as the market to Asia. It was called the port to Corinth. And later, when the martyrs were being brought from Asia to Rome, they were brought through Ephesus. And because of that, it received the name, the Highway of the Martyrs. Politically speaking, it was a free city. Rome had given Ephesus its own independence to self-govern, to do as they saw fit. And the biggest event that took place there was the Ephesian Games, and it rivaled the Olympic Games. This was a massive pageant of athletics, games, parades, and dramas that took place every year. And you remember when Paul had decided to stay for Pentecost there in 1 Corinthians 16, 18, and it was because the month of May was when the games took place, and it was a great door for the gospel. But he probably didn't get to stay because of the riots that ensued. But nonetheless, politically speaking, it was a free, self-governing city. Religiously speaking, it was the center of worship of Artemis or Diana, the ancient goddess of the world. And you know what? Ancient paganism, we think everything is new. What we're experiencing, no one has ever experienced. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Did you know, in studying this, I found out that one of the major characteristics of Ephesus and the paganism that characterized their culture was that it lost its distinction between the genders. They didn't know the difference in men and women. And look where we're at today. But Diana was listed as the most sacred goddess there. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was big business of selling idols. And someone said, I don't know who it was, but said the morals of the temple of this goddess Diana were worse than the morals of animals. Meaning what took place from the people that involved themselves in this temple worship of Diana, these people said they had that the animals had better morals than they did. So you understand a little bit of the context, a little bit of the city where this church was. It wasn't just in the Bible Belt, as we would say. It was in the center of the hornet's nest, if you will. This is the city in which the church was founded. And the flock began to grow, and the faithful little flock served the Lord. And here we come to verse 2. He has given God... God has given John the responsibility to write these things to Ephesus, and he gives him the commendation. And listen what he says. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. These converts of this pagan, wicked culture were hard workers. They had labored and toiled for the gospel. They had a good testimony. They were not lazy. They were busy in building the kingdom of God. They were giving everything for the cause of Christ. Unlike many today pretty much just want a box seat to be entertained. That's what they see the church's purpose is, to entertain me, to fulfill all my desires. There are others that see the church as no more than a banquet table for spiritual food? How many times have you heard when people come maybe to the pastor or heard someone leaving a church, well, I'm just not being fed there? Oftentimes, sometimes that may be true, but I'd say more times than not, it is not the fault of the one that's setting the table. It is those that rarely come to the table. And it is not just the pastor's job, let me say this, to feed you. It is your job to feed yourself upon the Word of God. What would happen if you ate physically just once a week? Or if you depended upon one meal a week, two meals a week, three meals a week from someone else? You would be severely malnourished. And that's where we're at amongst Christians and amongst the churches of the living God today. We're severely malnourished. And yes, there is a fault to some degree on the part of pastors. I promise you, there's probably few people that are harder on preachers than me, and I mean that. But oftentimes, we just want an scapegoat, and it's not upon the pastors, it's upon the people. These people wanted a seat to be entertained, or did not just want a seat to be entertained, or they didn't see the church at Ephesus just as a banquet table for spiritual food. They were people that were busy. They were working, laboring hard for the cause of Christ. You know, there are many who want to partake of the fruit of the harvest, but don't want any part of the planting or the cultivating. And sadly, there are many in our churches today. And our church is not exempt from that. So I say this, and I want you to know this at the outset. As I said, I may say some hard things. But I mean this. I say this because I care about you. I love you. And some of these things apply to me. And as I said, if the shoe fits, wear it. But I thought of our church. In the sight of God, not men, but what does God think of our church? Does He see us as a hardworking church, people that are laboring in the gospel to enhance the kingdom of God? Or does He see us as somewhat apathetic, or are there some there that are hardworking, but for the most part, people are hands-off? Most are there for a seat of entertainment or a banquet of spiritual food, a banquet table for spiritual food. And I was convicted in thinking of this. We have much complaining today amongst Christians. And what is one of the major complaints amongst Christians? They say, oh, the nation started to go downhill when? When they took God out of the schools, out of the government businesses. Guess what? And I say this with love. God has given us a door of opportunity to go into the schools, and we could get just but a very few. And I wasn't one of those that volunteered. So I don't say this to shame you or guilt you into it. But it is not just the pastor's duty, the pastor's wife's duty, and the faithful few to carry out the ministry of the Word. If you're a member of New Life Baptist Church, you're not here just to sit and be preached to and to be filled with knowledge. To be fed, that is done so that you can go out and serve. And it breaks my heart to think, and I love this place, and it is still, to me, the best church around, or I'd be somewhere else, and so I mean that. But nonetheless, and like I said, don't take this as a guilt trip. If you're not able to do that, if that's not where God has gifted you, then don't do that. But if you have the capability, the time and the availability, then we need to be busy about enhancing the kingdom of God if God would allow us the opportunities. God has given us an open door here, and there's been few that stepped through it. But this wasn't the nature of the church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. They knew what it was to have a yoke of labor, of preaching the gospel, a service of love. They were busy in teaching, loving, giving, sharing, ministering to one another, and busy working. And I see much of that in our church. I will say that. But he goes on in verse 2, and he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Hupomeo is the Greek word. Meaning perseverance, or to literally meaning to remain under. This was not just patience of going through it, just enduring it because you had to. This was a courageous gallantry which accepts the cost, which accepts persecution and loss. It endures. It is persistent in spite of what happens. Their deeds were honorable. They were hardworking. He is commending them. Although it may cost them their very lives, he says, I know you're busy. You're working hard for the kingdom of God. You're busy in preaching the gospel to the lost. You're busy about ministering to one another and have been patient. You have endured a lot of hardship. You have suffered greatly and still kept on going. Could the same be said of us if persecution was to hit? And my prayer is that it doesn't. But if difficult times do come upon us, will we endure? I think much of that has been revealed in the last couple of years. How will we respond to hardship? But he doesn't stop at commending them for that. And he says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They hated evildoers. Simply put, they were intolerant of sin. They hated sin. And not just sin without the church. That's easy to do. Not just the sins of the wicked world, but they hated their own personal sin. That they were intolerant of evildoers. They were intolerant of sin in the church. They hated all that was morally bad. They may have even practiced what is in Matthew 18, that in discipline, trying to gain their brother back if they find them in a fault. And they hated sin outside of the church. They worked relentlessly, never giving up in order to rid sin out of the church. They didn't tolerate evil. And he goes on and he says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. They were a discerning church. It goes hand in hand with what Pastor mentioned this morning. How you discern error? How did they know who were apostles and who weren't? They had to know truth. They had to know what an apostle really was and what wasn't an apostle to do so. These people had been taught well. This didn't come by nature. They were raised from the church was raised up out of a pagan culture. It was made up of pagans. But they had been taught from the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. And having been taught well, they had sound theology. They knew truth. And so evil people were coming into the church, many of them in the name of religion, Judaizers, those that were mixing works with grace, that you're saved by grace, but also by works, some form of works. There were other false teachers. And he said, I commend you that you have taken those to trial, if you will, that claim to be an apostle and found them to be liars. They had sound theology. They were hardworking. They were persevering. They endured through hardship. They were intolerant of sin. They were knowledgeable of the truth. If we were to stop there and if we were to say all these things about a church, would that not be a church that we'd want to be a part of? That we'd all choose to be in? And understand, all those things he's commending them for, those are good things, those are noble things, those are right things. But that's not the end of the matter. So may we not be content in just those things. He goes on in verse 3 and says, and has borne and has patience. And why did they do that? For my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. He said, you did this for my name's sake, for the honor of God. From what we've read so far, you would say this is an amazing church. And down in verse 6, it tells us they stood against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that they hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And it's unclear. We can't be absolutely for certain who the Nicolaitans were. They are esteemed in the next little bit with Baalism. But it is believed that maybe that there was a man by the name of Nicholas that had got into some form of heresy and started a false cult, and there was a great following. And it was said that of this cult that they were allowing sensualism into the church. And it said that the church at Ephesus would have no part of it. They said, no, we don't want the things of the world in the church. And God said, I commend you for that. But then we see in verse 4 the condemnation. Think about all these things that God has said about them in a positive sense. And then he says, nevertheless, but in spite of all this, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Do you realize that it's possible to have correct doctrine, to work, be busy in preaching the gospel, to be laboring, to endure hardship, and to do it in the name of the Lord, and not still have our hearts right with God? You remember there in Matthew when he says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not cast out demons? Have I not prophesied in thy name and done this and that? And what does he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. It is possible to be orthodox, to understand Scripture, to have our doctrine correct, to be busy, and if it's not done out of a pure heart of love for the Lord, that it could be in vain. He says that you've left your first love. That heat, if you will, of the first love, that flaming love, that burning love, the hot hearts, as you would see it. The danger, I think, that is present for us here this evening. God may have given us a good pastor. He may have given us discernment. He may have allowed us the privilege of working and given us the ability to do that. But we all stand in danger of leaving our first love. Remember Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2, when the Lord rebuked Israel for leaving their first love, leaving Him, that cooling of the love for Christ. Remember the love that you first had when you were first converted? That's what he's talking about. I think it was Dr. John MacArthur that said that you will see that the cooling of love for Christ is the forerunner to apathy. And he said the apathy is a forerunner for loving something else. And that is the forerunner of compromise, leading with evil, leading to corruption, leading to death, and ultimately leading to judgment. And I think that's accurate. Because if you look at these seven churches, take the two that were commended with no condemnation, and that's the exact escalation you will see. Here, the church at Ephesus left their first love. You will see apathy comes in to one of the churches. There's compromise with evil. There's corruption. And then you get to Laodicea, and he says, if you don't repent, you don't get right, I will remove my candlestick. Death and judgment upon it. The sequence of the churches here. So they were doctrinally and morally pure. They were disciplined. They had an amazing beginning. They had it all. They'd still come to church. They would still come to work. They would sing. They would give. But he said, I've got somewhat against you. You don't love me like you used to. Does that apply to us here this evening? I thought about that, to me, personally. And I realize who I'm speaking to, a Sunday night crowd. But think about that. When I think of when Rebecca and I first started dating, do you think I wanted to hear her voice or see her just once a week? I said, well, I had a great time with you. I mean, that was a really good time. And I you know, hopefully we can see each other next week. I'll see you next Sunday. No, I would go out of my way to see that I could talk to her or see her. And that's what he's talking about here, folks. That if we're content with just coming Sunday morning, something's wrong. If we're content with just coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, something's wrong. If we're content with just, we can take it or leave it, with coming to church or reading our Bibles or our prayer life, what is your daily walk with the Lord? What is your daily walk in the Scriptures? What does your daily prayer life consist of? Remember when you were first converted? You desired to learn more and more about Jesus Christ. You desired to be around the people of God. That's what he's talking about. Leaving your first love, that cooling love. Has your love grown cold? That's what he says here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He gives us the solution. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Three simple things. Remember, repent, and return. Remember what it was when you were first converted. I do. As a matter of fact, it goes right back to where we started in the beginning of this sermon. I'd been baptized as a 7-year-old boy and lived 11 years as a lost church member. Went off to basic training in the Army, and some men came and preached the gospel to me. And I remember realizing that if I cannot handle these drill sergeants yelling, screaming, slapping me around a little bit, then I cannot handle my sin. And Jesus saved me. And even though I was in the midst of some trouble, in my what I thought was trouble at that time, going through basic training, there was still a peace, a joy. I was in my Bible in the evenings if I could. I had a desire to know the Lord greater. What about you? Has your love for the Lord waxed cold? What about your devotion time? Do you have a devotion time? Do you spend just personal time with the Lord? Not because you have to. Not because Scripture tells you we should. But because we want to. Because if we're doing it out of duty, yes, we should still do that. But that indicates that something's wrong with the heart. And not saying that I haven't been there. We all have. This great church had sound theology, the best of teachers. And he says, yet I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. He says, remember and repent of your cold, mechanical service to Christ. Has your Christian walk just become a duty, a labor? It can. But that means something's wrong with our hearts, that it's not what it should be. He says, go back, return, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. As I mentioned, in courting and dating, remember when you first started that relationship and just the desire you had to be around that person. I don't find it ironic that God mentions Ephesus leaving their first love. Where do you find husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? What book's that found in? The book of Ephesians, is it not? You see, what they struggle with in their spiritual life is what they struggle with in their physical life. And, you know, we may say, well, this is really not a serious matter. Everybody does it. Or nobody loves God. Like, I had one young man here recently talking to me, and he's making an excuse for loose living. He's not intentionally doing it, but just by nature, out of, I believe, the conviction upon him, he was telling me that, well, you know, everybody does it. I mean, nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to love the Lord with all their heart, their soul, their mind. And I said, Scripture still instructs us to do so. We're still held to that standard, to strive for that. So you may say, well, it's really, what's the big deal? It was a big deal to the Lord. Even though they had all these things he commended them for, it was a pretty stern warning. He says, or I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. In essence, you know what he's saying? If you don't do what I'm telling you, I'll put you out of business. You go to Ephesus today, there's not even a city there. It's ruins, much less a church. So as much as I love you, and as much as I love New Life Baptist Church, and I believe in the perpetuity of the church, that is not guaranteed to us just by sheer being doctrinally correct, by preaching the gospel. But may we love Jesus Christ supremely and preeminently and first in all that we do. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In essence, you know what he's saying? Paraphrased. Are you listening? Understand? Do you understand the danger in leaving your first love? Do you understand in leaving Christ? A lot of things get started right. The church at Ephesus couldn't have had a better start. There's a lot of ministries that get started with the right motives, the right reasons. But if we're not careful, that ministry can become our focal point. It can become the place of worship. The church, if you will, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, as much as we are to love one another and love the church, the church is not to be worshipped. The Bible is not to be worshipped, but the Christ of the church and the Christ of the Bible is to be worshipped. That is what is to be preeminent. That is what is to be first. And he says, so listen, understand the danger of leaving Christ. You can do all the right things, but apart from Jesus Christ, it's null and void. It's a call to faithfulness. And he gives a promise to the overcomers. He says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He gives the promise of heaven. And think about that. It kind of blew my mind when I thought about that. It may not mean much to you, but what is he warning them about? Hey, if you don't come back and turn back to me and love me supremely and first, he said, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick. But you still see the mercy and the grace of God. Although he may put the church out of business, if we're not faithful to serving him and obeying him and living life out in the way he has commanded us, if you truly belong to him, if you are a child of God, he says, you still have a place in heaven. The promise of heaven, even in the failure of leaving your first love. Think about what we talk about, love. That amongst, even in our failures, our weaknesses, our sins, and turning our back over and over upon the Lord, that he never turns his back upon us. He's promised us heaven in spite of us. And if we can really grasp that and understand that, and I mean this, if I think it's Paul Washer that talks about one of the things that he struggles to get through people's head and through his own head is that God loves them, if God loves you. And he said, if we can grasp that, then you know what? You won't have trouble leaving your first love. if you will remember and recall what Jesus Christ has done for you as members of New Life Baptist Church, do you truly know the Lord? Have you truly been converted? And if you have, think about what He's done for you in giving Himself for you. And in return, we should love Him. May it not be said of New Life Baptist Church that we've left our first love. May He be the center of everything that is said and done in this place. Pastor mentioned it this morning. A sign of a false teacher is one that doesn't seek for the ultimate glory to go to Jesus Christ. Unto Him be glory where? In the church. Forever and ever, and amen. May He be the center of our lives in all that we do throughout this week and the coming years of our lives. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that You'd forgive us. We are prone to wander. We're prone to stray. But may we recall what You've done for us. And may we serve You with pure hearts. Lord, I realize the speaker is just as guilty of this as any. And I mean that. I don't say that tongue in cheek. I realize I, even as the associate pastor of Miss Church, that my heart is not always where it should be. I acknowledge that. I pray that You would rekindle that love for You that we have once had, that You would restore it, that we would love You above all things, that You would be the most important thing in our lives, and that we would be students of You, that we would commune with You, that we would walk with You, and that we would be used of You. May we be faithful in serving You, in preaching the gospel, in reaching the lost here in our community and in our families. Thank You, in spite of us, for loving us and giving us a place in heaven that we can be with You forever. And in Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Pastor.
Thank you, Brother Josh, for that challenging message. We're going to give a hymn of invitation, and we pray you respond as the Spirit of God is so working in your heart and your life. Let us stand and sing, More Love to Thee, O Christ.